are looking at a time where Moses is on Mount Sinai. He's by himself with the Lord, getting specific instructions for his nation, the nation of Israel. The instructions have to do with their nation representing God to the world. And his instructions are given to him of how they're to conduct themselves so that they would honor the Lord. That's what we saw in the Ten Commandments. And we saw now specific instructions about the place where they would meet with God, and that was called the tabernacle. That was a temporary meeting place that they would be taking when they traveled around, and that would be the place that they would meet with God. And as we have been discovering, there's a lot more to the tabernacle than just what we see on the pages of Scripture as far as it speaks of Christ. And the book of Hebrews tells us to consider the apostle and high priest, Jesus Christ. And that's what we're doing. We're considering him. And we're seeing all these little details about the temple, or about the tabernacle, about the high priest, and about the service of the high priest that all relate to Jesus Christ. We've been pointing those out as we went along. And so, really, to get a good understanding of this, you have to, first of all, understand how the tabernacle is laid out, the structure of it, and how the inner part is laid out and all that. We've talked about that. And then you want to look at the furniture, the tabernacle furniture, the different instruments and items that are in there. Finally, the way to look at it is to look at the high priest, look at what he wears, look at his service, look at how he operates within the tabernacle and his functions in there. And we've been all seeing how all those things point to Christ as our great high priest. And so now we're going to continue on with that. We left off last week where we were talking about Aaron and his sons, who were going to be those who would first be, Aaron would be the high priest, his sons would be the priests under him, and they would serve in the tabernacle. And we looked at how this ceremony that they had to go through to be consecrated, anointed, and sanctified. And then now we're going to just kind of finish off that, and then we're going to move on to a couple other items of furniture. But just remember that Moses is still up on Mount Sinai, and all in all, he is up there for how long? Right, 40 days and 40 nights. So he's still in the midst of that. And also, it's good to just think and good to remember, as he's up there, the tabernacle and the materials that went into the tabernacle, they were all things that were given willingly by the people so that God would be glorified. And they are all things that the people were happy to give because they had just been delivered from Egypt. They've been rescued and they've been taken out, and they saw the miracles of God through the plagues and through the Red Sea and through the Passover. And now they're on the other side of the Red Sea in the desert, not sure what to do. And God's instructing them. And so, verse 38 of chapter 29, it says, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar." What altar is that? That's the one altar so far out of two that we've talked about already. And that's what we call the brazen altar. And that altar was the very first thing that a person would see when they would enter into the courts of the tabernacle. They would enter into the courts, and any Jew can enter into this portion. This is the outer part of the tabernacle. And there's one gate, one entrance. How big was it? 30 feet. And that speaks of Jesus being the gate, the only way in. The only way a person could enter into meeting with God would be through that gate. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." The first thing you would see would be this brazen altar. It was just a big structure. And that's where they would offer burnt offerings and sacrifices for the people. When the people would sin, they would come and bring their lamb or their animal, and that animal would be taken up to that altar. It would be slaughtered and burned, And the person who was bringing up that animal would put their hand on the animal. The animal had to meet certain specifications, didn't it? It had to be perfect, without blemish. The high priest would investigate and examine it to make sure it was right. And then lay his hands on that animal and on the person bringing the animal. And that was a way temporarily to make atonement for sin. Of course, that brazen altar was a picture of the cross and how Jesus being finally that lamb that would come to be slain and be taken, be slaughtered for our sin. He was that burnt offering. And so this is the altar being spoken of. It says, again, this is what you shall offer on the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With one lamb shall be one-tenth of an ephah of mixed flour mixed with one-fourth of a hin of pressed oil. The ephah is about 4 to 6 gallons. A hin is about 6 pints. You're supposed to mix all that in there. 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. So part of this offering was also a grain offering and a drink offering. Those are different parts of it. So they have this burnt offering and then using the flour and using the wine, mixing it in and the oil with it, that would then be a grain offering and also be a drink offering. Verse 41. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer it with a grain offering and with a drink offering as in the morning for a sweet aroma and an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. And so this part of the priest's duty on a daily basis, two times a day, they would have to offer up at morning and at evening the sacrifice, and they'd offer with it a drink offering, and they'd offer also with it a grain offering. And so this really speaks of, as we just pointed out, meeting with God. And we can't meet with God until we come to that altar and we go through Christ and His finished work on the cross, which allows us to now be reconciled with God and meet with Him. In verse 43 it says, "And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And so I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests." And I kind of see that as just like we did with Bijan here. It's a consecration is a setting apart. It's a recognizing of God's working and calling on a person's life. And it's a something that people see and recognize. Other people see and recognize and agree that it's not a school that's made a person. It's not a genealogy that's made a person. It's not an edge. It's just God. He's put His identification and His mark on a certain person to do a certain thing. And that's recognized. In verse 45, he says, "I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God." Very personal here. It says, "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them, and I am the Lord their God." Amazing, amazing privilege that they had, that God would identify Himself with them, that God would be personal with them, that God would call them His children, that God would say, "Hey, through you my glory shall be demonstrated to all the earth." That is a really amazing privilege. What we do with that, now that speaks of us too, doesn't it? Then now rests with us, doesn't it? Do we choose to set ourselves apart in service to the Lord? Or do we sort of do that half-heartedly and partially and live a little bit for the Lord and a little bit for everything else and that sort of thing? And this whole idea was that now we're all priests. We're all considered the priesthood, the royal priesthood, Peter tells us. And so now do we present ourselves to the altar morning and evening to say, "Here I am, Lord, I'm yours." Before we roll out of bed, say, here I am, God, I'm yours. I no longer live. It's you that lives in me. Now use me, God. I'm yours. I'm just sacrificing myself. And notice that altar speaks of a death, right? Whoever wishes to follow me, Jesus says, must deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. That's really the death is represented in our lives by dying to ourselves. And we can't really serve the Lord and follow him until that happens. Until we finally put ourselves on that altar and a death occurs, the death to ourselves. That's kind of what's going to be neat about Sunday when we do our baptism and seeing those who are saying that. That's what they're saying when they're getting baptized. They're saying, as they go down in the water, they're saying, I'm burying myself. Me, myself, and I no longer live anymore. And as they're raised up again, they're raised in the newness of life, a new person in Christ, wanting to serve Him and Him alone. And that's really what the idea is behind all this. In chapter 30, verse 1, we get the next piece of furniture that we haven't spoken about yet. You shall make an altar to burn incense on, and you shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, a cubit its width. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of 1 piece. How big is a cubit? Elbow to the fingers, about 18 inches. So this altar of incense is our second altar now. Second of two. This was placed right inside that inner part of what people call the holy place, or the tabernacle proper. Remember, there was inside the courtyard then was a structure that was 45 feet long by 15 feet across. And that was the inside. It was all covered. And the first part you go in would be the holy place, and that was 30 by 15. And then you'd go through a veil. Right before that veil would be this altar of incense, and then you go through that veil, and that would be the Holy of Holies. And that would be really 2 pieces of furniture. It would be the Ark of Testimony or the Ark of Covenant, and on top of it would be what? Mercy seat. How many times would the high priest go in there? Once a year, Day of Atonement, a high priest would go in there to make atonement for sins. But that was the place where God resided. That was His glory. That was His presence. It was right above that mercy seat where the two angels were facing in. And the high priest would take the blood from outside of the outside altar and he'd bring it all the way in and put it on that mercy seat, covering the sins of the people for that year. But the altar of incense then would be that last piece of furniture in that first room, the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place, that would be right before the veil. And that veil that would sort of separate the holy place from the Holy of Holies is that very veil that when Jesus died, the veil was torn or rent top to bottom, where God tore that veil. And Jesus was that veil, wasn't He? So through Jesus, we go into the Holy of Holies. We meet Him on the mercy seat where His sacrifice had occurred. And I think it's interesting when there is that empty tomb and the disciples walked in, Peter and John, they were right where Jesus laid there on the head and in the foot were what? 2 angels. To me, it's just an amazing picture of what we're seeing here. That's where that atonement was made, another picture there that we're seeing. But if you recall the way the furniture is laid out, if you're going, we'll go from outside in. So you'd have this tent, and it'd be like a rectangular shape. It'd be 150 feet long by 75 feet across. One entrance, and the tent walls would be about 7.5 feet. So you couldn't really get in that way, and you couldn't see in. You had to go in through the door, which again speaks of Christ, to see the inner part of that, or the inner lining of that tabernacle, which was very beautiful, made of linen, made of all these really beautiful cherubim and different scenes and things that people were going to weave into them. But as you'd go into that gate, which all the Jewish people were able to enter into that outside courtyard, the first thing would be the brazen altar. Just behind that would be what? the bronze laver. We're going to get to that tonight as well. We haven't seen that yet. And we're traveling from east to west. As we go from east to west, and now would be that covered structure that would be divided into two parts. And so you'd enter into this veil, and that veil was made out of the material that we saw spoke of Christ. As you'd enter into that, you'd have a piece of furniture on the left, one on the right, and one in the front. That would be the holy place. What you'd find on the left would be the golden candlesticks. What you'd find on the right would be the table of showbread. And what you'd find right in the middle would be what? Altar of incense, right. Then you'd have the veil, and then you'd go through that veil, and then you'd just have the mercy seat and the ark, which was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so just get that all laid out. So now we're dealing with that altar of incense, the second altar. And this was different than the first, because the first one was about killing. And that killing, the altar means killing place, that killing, it made a reconciliation possible. And you'll find that in a lot of situations. In order for reconciliation to happen, there has to be some sort of death. We know that first and foremost in our relationship with Christ. There had to be, in order for us to be reconciled with God, there had to be a death. But also in relationships, in order for reconciliation, somebody has to go to the altar and die. But as we see that happening, that makes it possible then to enjoy that part of the sanctuary, the holy place, by the way, which only the priest can go into. The general Jewish population could not go into that covered part of the tabernacle. And so the high priest would minister in there daily, in that first part of the tabernacle. And part of his daily ministry would be to take care of this incense. The incense was to burn continually. As we track incense down in our Bible, what we'll find in Psalm 142 and Revelation chapter 8, and I believe Revelation chapter 12, we'll find that it's incense speaks of prayer. And so what we find here is another picture of Christ, because we see Christ first on the first altar when he came the first time, dying for our sins. But then we see Christ in the book of Hebrews. It tells us what he does now, that he ever lives to do what? Make intercession for us, right? That's what his ministry is right now. And so this is a picture of Jesus' ministry, his intercessory ministry for us continually, interceding for our sins. And that is just a wonderful thing. And this incense was to continue to burn or continuously. It wasn't to be put out at all. And so just that fragrance, that aroma would be pleasing to God. Interesting thing is that's, as we look at this inner part of the sanctuary, this was that part of the ministry that people wouldn't see from the outside. And that speaks of us as well, that our personal ministry to the Lord is what supersedes our ministry to others. And so the priest would be inside this holy place, and he'd be ministering daily to the Lord. And how would he do it? He'd do it by taking care of the lamp, the oil, trimming the wicks, and taking care of that. He'd take care of the incense, and he'd take care of the bread. And we saw how that word was used over and over again in speaking to the high priest, that their ministry, first and foremost, was to minister to the Lord. That's why they were chosen. It was to minister to the Lord. And it's so important that those high priests realize that first and foremost, they were to minister to the Lord in that place where nobody would ever see. That speaks so much of ministers today, that we have to have a ministry in private that nobody sees to the Lord, where we're interceding. We're seeing that with the altar of incense. We're interceding for people. And as our intercession goes up to the Lord, that's very pleasing to Him. But notice also, this piece of furniture was the closest piece of furniture to the altar where God's presence and God's glory resided. And so that speaks a lot to us about our personal intercessory prayer ministry And that is part of our ministry to the Lord that is very pleasing to Him. And there's something about us, and when I say interceding, that means praying for people, praying for other people. There's something about that that draws us close to the Lord, that is a pleasing fragrance to the Lord. He wants us praying for one another. He wants us to intercede on other people's behalf. And how do you feel when people are praying for you? Does that feel good? That's just an amazing, tremendous ministry. And it's one of those that nobody sees. That nobody sees it. But the Lord. That's the cool thing about it. And so, another thought about this, I was thinking about this week because we had been talking about the importance of our private ministry to the Lord. Get alone, a quiet place and a quiet time, just you and the Lord speaking to Him, ministering to Him through your prayers and through the Word and through the anointing of the Holy Spirit and listening and talking with God through prayer. And I was also thinking how Jesus says, as you do it unto the least of these, so you do it unto Me. And I thought, not only is our personal private ministry to the Lord a huge part of our ministry, probably the biggest part, but also then, as we're ministering to other people, that's our ministry to the Lord too, isn't it? So, as we encourage people, exhort them, pray for them, lay hands on them, as whatever we do, as we're ministering to people, and especially the least of these. Jesus ministered to the least of these a lot. The lepers that nobody wanted to touch, the people who are cast off of society, the Samaritan woman, the woman with the issue of blood, and the people who didn't want to have anything to do with these people, especially the religious Pharisees, right? They didn't want to touch these people. They'd go on the other side of the street when they'd come down. But Jesus went and He touched them. He ministered to them. He went to the parties of sinners, of prostitutes and tax collectors, the worst people on earth. And Jesus says, as we are ministering to the least of these, to children and to the helpless and to the orphans and the widows and those who are handicapped and those who can't take care of themselves, and we're ministering to Christ. And I think that's really neat. I think that's just amazing to think about that. And the book of James tells us pure and undefiled religion is, in fact, that we stay unspotted from the world and that we minister or help the widows and the orphans. That's what it's all about. It's real simple, but boy, we want to make it about so much other than that. And Jesus said, just stay unspotted from the world and minister to those in need. And when you're doing that, you're ministering unto Me. I can't think of a better way than this altar of incense, that we would come and we'd lift our brothers and sisters up in prayer, that we'd intercede for them, that we'd be on our knees constantly, because that incense never went out. And so the structure of that, it's just like a square. It was a small box. It wasn't big like that first altar, the brazen altar that we saw outside. And notice also that this was in an area where only the priests could go. So now that we're part of the royal priesthood, we have this privilege to be able and go and minister to God through our intercession for our brothers and sisters. But the interesting thing is, somebody that wasn't a priest was not allowed to go into this area. Somebody who's not now a Christian is not able to go in and intercede for people and God hear their prayers. And we've talked about that before, how God doesn't even acknowledge or hear the prayers of those who are not His children. So many people have this fluffy idea that you can live however you want and do whatever you want and just pray and God will hear all your prayers. And if you're not a Christian, God does not even hear your prayer. And the only prayer He'll hear is what? Help me, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. But that's an amazing privilege. And it's one of those things that we have to realize as Christians, we can easily take the benefits that we have of children of God for granted. Just like we can do in our families when, you know, our families are, say we're blessed to have a nice family that's taking care of everything for us as kids. And you know, we have everything we need, everything we want, and we're privileged like that. And sometimes you can take that for granted, can't you? But boy, the privileged people that we are, being God's children, that we can go in and pray. The Jewish people would know, because they weren't allowed to go in. They didn't know what the priest was doing. They didn't have that privilege and that right, but we have that. And so God would say, this piece of furniture was the closest to my glory. Pray, pray, pray. Pray for people. Intercede for others. That's the importance of this altar of incense. In verse 3, you shall overlay its tops and its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold. And you shall make for a molding of gold all around. 2 gold rings you shall make for it under the molding on both its sides. You shall place them on its 2 sides, and they will be holders for the poles with which to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And we saw how all the wood speaks of Christ and the gold speaks of Christ. It's interesting because the difference in the two altars, the brazen altar was made of brass, which speaks of judgment. This altar is gold, and that speaks of the divine aspect of God, the heavenly aspect or the deity aspect of God. So it's that going through the brazen altar and that sacrifice, it brings a reconciliation so that we can go on in and enjoy the glory and the deity and the godliness of God. And we have to go through that altar to be able to do that. The next thing in verse 6 is, you shall put it before the veil. This is just the location of it that we talked about before. That is before the Ark of the Testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, and where I will meet with you. Now, you may have picked up, if you've been reading the book of Hebrews lately, that the writer of the book of Hebrews places the altar of incense in the Holy of Holies. And here we're told it's on in the holy place right before the Holy of Holies. The writer of the book of Hebrews knew that that veil was no longer there anymore. And so if you're wondering why the difference was, it's because that veil is gone. And we're now able to enter into the Holy of Holies. We're now able to enter into that presence. So after the fact, because the veil is gone, that would be correct information that altar would be inside the Holy of Holies because there's no veil. In verse 7, Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. And so, you know, we're kind of getting a whole conglomeration of furniture and the priest and his duties. And so it'd be good to sometime just go and make a list of the furniture, make a list of the priest and what he wore, and make a list of the priest's duties. Some of his duties he did daily, some twice a day, some monthly, some yearly. But just to put that all together would be really neat. And so one of his duties was to continually tend to that altar of incense. Again, that speaks of us continually tending to our ministry of intercession. In verse 8 it says, when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Again, speaking of Jesus' perpetual ministry of intercession now for us. And that's another reason why I have a hard time thinking that we can lose our salvation if we truly are saved. That if Jesus is there making intercession for us, that I just have a hard time thinking that God the Father wouldn't answer his prayers. Doesn't make sense to me. Verse 9, you shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. So it's supposed to be very specific what you're supposed to do. You weren't to just make up your own thing and start doing it. In fact, later on, we're going to read about a guy named Uzziah who was not a high priest and was going into this area to carry on activities at the altar of incense, and he got leprosy. The whole point of this and all these instructions is that We're to hear from God and do things His way. We're not just to make up our own things. We're not just to think about what we want to do and you know, have our own energies that are apart from the Lord or separate from the Lord and do that. God wants things done. It's His church. It's His way. And so He wants things to be done the way He wants to do them. That's why we have to be just so receptive to God and look to Him, the author and finisher of our faith, to hear from Him and ask Him what He wants to do with His church, that we wouldn't mix our own things, our own ideas and things in it, but that we just simply hear from the Lord and then carry out what the Lord wants us to do so that it would really be His church. And so what would happen? We saw where if things weren't done properly and if the priest just kind of did his own thing and he went in and offered, made different incense, or they would die. The priest would die. That speaks to us as well when in church, when in our services, when we don't follow the Lord's plan and we get into the flesh and we begin to take on the ideas of the world and things like that and try to have a church like that, something dies. And no, nobody, probably like Ananias and Sapphira, nobody's going to get struck down in church. But more importantly, the Spirit may die. The glory of God may die. Man may get glorified instead of God. You know, those kind of things. And boy, I personally just believe we're just headed so close to God coming back for us. And we're told so much about how in these end times apostates will come and they'll come with lying tongues and signs, all signs and wonders to deceive. And we're told that if they'll deceive even the elect if it were possible, that there are many people and there are many apostates, there are many false people proposing and putting themselves in the place of God or saying they're in the ministry of the Lord. And we need to be very careful about that, that we follow the Bible and we follow those who follow the Bible because that's our source of truth. And so when things start to take on a character or quality that seems worldly and not godly, or a character or quality that just we just don't find in the Bible, then we have to be careful. You know, we have to be careful of a teaching where it's going to appeal to me, myself, and I, and not appeal to the things of God and the glory of God. We have to be careful of that. And so in verse 9, again, he says, "You shall not offer the strange incense on it, or a burnt offering or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." So that would be another activity that the high priest would carry out, and he'd do it that one once a year. And he would take the blood from the outside once a year and he'd put it on the horns of that altar on the inside, the altar of incense. Notice here about the horns, real quick note here. The horns, it had horns on the side. Horns in the Bible speak of power. And so when you see horns, you might want to take a concordance sometime and just kind of track down horns in your Bible. And it speaks of power. Interesting, though, too, as we're speaking about this altar of incense, which represents prayer, there we see the power that's in prayer. And I don't think we will ever really fully comprehend how much power there is in prayer. Jesus said, "Ask anything in my name and I'll do it for you." And that's talking to people who want God's will and want what God wants. And we pray in accordance with God's will and He does it. And I just think it's sad that so many times, as those who are believers and trust Christ to save them, that we have a hard time trusting Christ to do amazing things in and through us here and now. And I think that's sad that sometimes we have an active form of unbelief, even though we believe God for salvation, but we just have a hard time believing the magnificence of God in our daily life and the things that He wants to do in our life. I think that's sad because I just see God saying to the disciples, you're going to do greater things than I did. And He says the same thing to us. God is the same yesterday, today, forever. And I think sometimes we look at our Bibles and say, that was for them. That was for their time. The stuff that they did was just... No. Our time needs the outpouring of God. Wouldn't you say? Don't you think our world and our time desperately needs that? And God's looking for those who will be faithful to take what God has given them and put it into use. That activity of, you know, that parable of the talents where there's different talents given and one guy buried it and he didn't get anything. It was taken away from him. Well, one guy used his and God gave him more. That's the whole idea. God is looking for those who will just take themselves to the altar and say, God, my life is for You. I live for You. And now fill me with Your Spirit and Your gifts. And then I'm going to use those. And as you do that, doors open, opportunities knock, because God wants to reach this world. And He does it through us and through His church. And so He's looking for those who would just be faithful. Like the Apostle Paul said, that he was thankful that God called him into the ministry because God found him faithful and God had enabled him because He found him faithful. So I believe that's really what God's looking for. He's looking for somebody who will just say, I'll do what You want me to do. I'll be a person that will live for You and not for myself and not for this world. That's it. And so often we say, well, I'm just no good. I'm not smart. I'm not articulate. I'm not this and that and this and that. And that's really doubting God, isn't it? Because as we look at our scriptures, we're looking at Moses, who said that very same exact thing, that he couldn't speak correctly, that he couldn't articulate himself. And thousands of years later, we're still talking about him. We're looking at the disciples who were uneducated, untrained men. And you know, as you look at them, before you know the book of Acts, they were just buffoons. I mean, they just were sticking their foots in their mouth and cutting people's ears off and arguing with one another. And look what God did through them. And so we need to look at our Bibles and say, hey, I want that too. And do you think God will do that? I think so. Why do I think that? Is that my opinion? It's because God says, ask anything in My name and I'll do it. So do we want desperately what God wants? Do we want His will? Do we want His kingdom come, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Well, God would say, well, who can I use? Because God, He does that through people now. That's how He does it. So He's looking and searching through the earth to and fro. And He's not looking for ability. He's not looking for talent. He's not looking for anything but availability. He's just simply looking for a person who says, Lord, I'll follow You. That's it. Why don't we see more of that? It's because in order to follow Him, you have to deny yourself. You have to say, God, I'm living for You. This is not my home. I'm going to heaven. That's my retirement. While I'm here, I'm going to be an ambassador for You. I'm going to be Your eyes and Your ears and Your nose and Your mouth. I'm going to be that for You. And if we'll say that, God will fill us with His Spirit and empower us. And He'll do all the work through us. All we have to do is just watch it happen. He works in and through and has nothing to do with us. That's really hard to get through our heads, isn't it? That really has nothing to do with us. Because I think we're so geared towards the idea that God uses those who are gifted and talented and God helps those who help themselves. Have you ever read that in the Bible? You know, that's not in the Bible. Because we can't help ourselves. God uses a person that says, Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. That's the amazing thing. And so, would that be us tonight? I could say for me, that's what I want. That's what I ask God that He would do in my life. And I hope you say the same thing. In verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. And when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those numbered shall give, a half shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. And so this is the beginnings of what later in Jesus' time we find is the temple treasury tax, where every male over 20 years old would be required to pay a tax, so that all these things that we're talking about cost money in the temple, and that would pay for the operation of the temple. But notice that word atonement. This is sort of an atonement, a ransom money. Because look, in verse 14 it says, everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. And notice this, the rich shall not give more than, and the poor shall not give less than a half a shekel. When you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, this is so they wouldn't get plagues on them. And you shall take some of the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for themselves. And so what this money is speaking of here, it speaks of atonement. The Bible says atonement means just basically somebody had to make do or pay for or take the place of us for our sins. And so this atonement money, this money that they'd have to pay, was sort of for us to get the idea that there is an atonement, there was a price, that our salvation, although it was free, it's not cheap. Right? God just didn't erase it. He just didn't make it disappear. It went on Jesus. He took it. He became sin for us. And so it was costly. God had to give His most precious, precious thing, His Son. It was something very, very costly, but He gives it to us for free. Now the whole idea, it says the rich and the poor had pay the same amount. That speaks of the fact that that God doesn't have any, when it comes to salvation, any discretion, that we all have to come through the atonement of Jesus Christ. If you're rich, you can't pay your way into heaven. If you're poor, you can't gain the sympathy of God into heaven unless you come to Jesus Christ. It's just, they all had to pay the same. That's because the price had to be the same, that Jesus Christ would make atonement for our sins. Interesting. In verse 17 then, we get another piece of furniture. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in the water from it. And when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations. This now is the second piece of furniture that you had come across when you came in that one door. You'd come across what first? The brazen altar, which was made of brass, because brass speaks of judgment. The neat thing is, okay, you'd go to that, and that speaks of the cross and it speaks of the salvation. But then you go to the next step, and there's this big wash basin, and there's water in it, and that was the second piece of furniture right before the entrance into the covered part of the tabernacle. And this speaks of this washing that we get. So you have these kind of theological terms, justification and sanctification. Justification means that you're justified. It's just as if I've never done it. You're before God, you're good. That means that before God, everything's settled. You're justified once and for all. One time deal. As you move from that justification, then you move into sanctification, which is not a one time deal, but sanctification is basically our growth process. As we continue on growing in Christ, we become more and more sanctified. Now, it's interesting, this wash basin, water in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 5, tells us that water speaks of the Word of God. And so when we're saved, we're justified, we're good with God, but then now we're sanctified, we're washed, we're cleansed. It's an ongoing process through the water of the Word. And so the high priest, he'd get all bloodied up from these sacrifices, and then he'd have to wash. And he'd have to wash up, and if he didn't, it said he would die. Do you and I realize that it is vitally, vitally important that we are continually washing ourselves in the Word of God? Something dies when we're not. And boy, it sure doesn't take much for our hearts and our minds to be geared towards the flesh and to the world when we're not constantly washing ourselves in the Word. And not just at church twice a week, but on a daily basis. Jesus thought it was important. And if he thought it was important, and Paul and Peter and John and James and all these guys, how dare us to think that we can go without it? You know, that kind of feeling like, nah, if it happens, it happens. If it doesn't, I'll get it tomorrow. And personally, I noticed a significant difference in my attitude, in my personality, and when I'm not in the Word. I notice a significant, what I feel inside, anxiety. I get, have a more of a shortness with people, get irritated more, and because I'm in the flesh. But boy, when you get washed in the Word, and it cleanses you, and you're geared towards Christ, and you're looking at Him in the Word, you're growing in the Word, you're growing in godliness, that's an activity as a Christian that's not an option. If the priest didn't do this, he would die. We die spiritually if we don't do this. This is not an optional thing. And I think it's just so tragic that even in many churches, the word's an option. A little scripture here, and then you launch off into psychology and jokes and poems and all this stuff. And it's like, what happened to the Word? And the thing is, sometimes it's if you're first getting into the Word, it's kind of hard. But once you get into it, or once you get into a church that's teaching through the Word, you can never go back to a church that's not. And I've been to church before where I had to go to church after going to church because I walked out of there not washed in the Word. I went to church and I had to go to church after that just to get my fill. Because when you have the meat of the Word, you can't go back to bottles and formula, can you? That's just like us. If you have a good steak, it doesn't even compare to drinking a little bottle of formula. You can't go back to that. But that's what the Bible tells us. As we grow in God and we grow in the Word, that we desire the meat of the Word, that we crave for it. And so that's the neat thing about God's Word, that you just crave it. He puts that desire in it for you. And it just is, it's not something that's an option as a Christian. It's really not. It's something that, as we're told here, the priests, they would die if they weren't to wash themselves. And so with us, when we get away from the Word, we get away from God. We get away from His beauty and His glory. We get away from Him ministering to us. And as we saw in the book of John, where Jesus washed the disciples' feet, that was a picture of us being washed in the Word, that we get dirty in the world. Boy, we're just bombarded with garbage and junk and filth and violence and sex and immorality and all these things. And it's just, boy, you got to get into the Word. You got to cleanse yourself. You got to get, it's vital. I can't really, I don't know what else to say about that. If you don't get that, then you're just not going to get it. But in verse 22, moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make, that sounds good, doesn't it? You shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. And it shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and its utensils, the lampstand, its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, it's all, and its utensils, the laver and its base. And you shall consecrate them that they may be most holy, and whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy oil to me throughout your generations. You shall not be poured, it shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall it make any other like it. According to its composition, it is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, it shall be cut off from its people. Wow. And I believe that just really speaks of not only what we've been talking about, of just a certain order and a certain way we do things, but it speaks of that anointing oil and that sweetness of somebody who's taking on the qualities and the characteristics of Christ in their life. We looked at the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, and you see these attitudes, these characteristics that beautify a person. The beauty of a person that is adorned with that inward beauty, and it manifests itself out as a sweet-smelling aroma. And I think it's neat because, you know, that anointing, it can make somebody as a stinker by their attitude, you know. And when we are in the presence of God, filled with God, anointed with God, it turns that stinker into something just sweet. And many of us have probably been stinkers before. Many of us have probably lived a life that was ugly and tragic and gross and sick and horrifying. But boy, when we're consecrated by the Lord, He makes us sweet. And I just love that, how God does that. Because God does that, doesn't He? He works that out in us so that people can see and observe these amazing characteristics and qualities that are only the Lord. And so in verse 34, and we'll finish with this chapter. The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices. I don't even know how to pronounce that word. Stat. Something else and something else. And pure frankincense. With these sweet spices, there shall be equal amounts of each. And you shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine and put some of it before the testimony of the tabernacle of meeting, where I will meet with you, and it shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make it for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. Two things there. First of all, I see in that we're not to change the formula to appease the natural man, to appease the person who doesn't know the Lord. We're not to change and manipulate and style and position ourselves in such a way where people will come into church and their natural man instincts will be met, but they won't meet Christ. You know what I mean? They'll have their emotions filled. They'll have maybe a tickling of the ear satisfied, but they're not going to meet Christ. And we're not to change the formula. We're not to change the sweetness of the Lord so that we had compromise in meeting certain needs of those who are not going to come to the Lord. And so I see in that just in the church, the service in the church is unto the Lord, and the appeal to the natural man is that when they come in and they're hungering and they're thirsting and they're empty, that what they're going to find is the Lord. And those who desire the Lord are going to find that in the church. If the church is keeping to the formula of the sweetness of Christ, that the aroma of Christ is going through the sanctuary, the presence of Christ, the love of the Spirit working in and through the people. And that's how I see that working. But the second thing, notice they weren't to do it for themselves. They weren't to use this for themselves. So people, because this sounds like an amazing formula. And they put it on and people would say, whoa, you smell good. But they were to use it for the Lord. And what I see in this is that as we get into this relationship with the Lord and adorn ourselves with His qualities and characteristics as we minister to Him, then it just life becomes sweet. Have you ever noticed that? Do you remember there was a story about this water that was bitter? And thrown into that water was wood, and it made the water sweet. That's the cross, right? Being thrown into the water. And that's what makes life sweet for us. And see, the problem is when we're looking into the world to be sweet, and we're looking for things in the world to be sweet, they're not. They're ugly. They're dark. But in our relationship with Christ, as we meet with Him, as we enter into His sanctuary and His presence, there's a real sweetness that we enjoy personally. And that sweetness that we enjoy personally becomes like a perfume that goes out for other people to enjoy as well. But what they're enjoying is not the smell of us, it's the smell of the Lord. That's really important. So whatever you do, whatever I do, do it as unto the Lord, so He may be glorified and not us. Amen? Shall we stand? Lot to be said, lot to think about, lot to meditate upon. I never get as far as I want to, but as God has it, that's what He wants us to speak about tonight. One of these days we're going to get 3 chapters. That's my goal. So what do we say about that? I think for me is just the importance to understand, first of all, as we see all this, it's just God wants to meet with us so bad. And when God was forming us before the foundations of the earth, He was taking us and making us and shaping us. He made us and built into us something in our DNA code that would say G-O-D. Right there in our DNA code. And as it's in our DNA code, that which satisfies us and that which we crave for and long for and sometimes don't even know it and sometimes go after so many other things to fill that is just, we just want God. God made us that way. And so as we look at the tabernacle, we're looking at just the way He allowed it and made it so we can meet with Him. And may I say, it saved you a lot of time. If you haven't found this out yet, you can go down the highways and the byways and try everything out there is in life. And what you'll always do is you'll come back and find that it's only God. All these things will leave you empty. Have you found that yet? Father, I thank You for Your Word. Lord, if it wasn't for Your Word, Lord, we wouldn't know what's up from down. We wouldn't know what to do, where to go, and how to do it. And Lord, I thank You, God, that You've put every detail in Your Word that we need to know. And I thank You, God, that it just isn't a bunch of information like reading a textbook, but Lord, it's You. It's You, and we're eating You as we read Your Word. We're digesting You. We're taking You in. And Father, I pray for those here tonight who just may be weak and weary and burned out and struggling and filled with anxiety and trouble and disorder and chaos in their heart. God, that's not Your plan at all for Your children. I pray now, Lord, that for those people that may be feeling that, that they would just take all those things that are causing that anxiety and they may be popping up in their mind right now. They would take them over to the altar, Lord, the brazen altar, and burn them. And Lord, I pray that they would be totally consumed, those things, because they're giving them to You. Because, Lord, You want us to be carefree. You want us to be joyful and happy and blessed. You want us to enjoy Your presence. And so, Lord, thank You that You take care of all those things. Thank You that right now everything is working out perfectly according to Your plan for good and for Your glory and for the best, Lord, the best to happen. Thank You that You don't hold anything back to those who walk uprightly. Anything good, Lord, You don't hold it back from us. And so, God, I pray that we just once again put our faith and hope and trust in You, that we wouldn't care about the things of this world, and that we'd trust You to work everything out, Lord, and that we'd just live our lives in a simple relationship, loving You and letting You love us. And, Lord, we ask that You'd make us fruitful as we are enjoying that relationship, that You give us opportunities, Lord, to share our faith, and that You give us utterance, Lord, amongst the people that don't know You. So, Lord, we love You, we praise You, we glorify You. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn Your